Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Well, some people were speaking about how the temple was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings. Jesus said, "All that you see here, the days will come when there will not be left a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this happen? And what sign will there be when all these things are about to happen?" He answered, "See that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has come.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for such things must happen first, but it will not immediately be the end." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdoms against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and mighty signs will come in the sky. Before all this happens, however, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some will put you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We're quickly coming to the end of the liturgical year, which for us as believers symbolizes, in the bigger scheme of things, the end of time and history when Jesus will return again. This is what we call it, the second coming or the last judgment. And, even in our prayers, for example, the Our Father, we say, "Thy kingdom come," do we not? The early Christians prayed in Greek, "Maranatha," which means, "Come, Lord," or "Come, Lord Jesus." So in our sacred tradition, we look differently at the end of the world than does the secular world. You know, in the secular world, and unfortunately even some people who claim to be speaking in the name of the Lord will paint this picture of doom and gloom and destruction and all this kind of stuff. Teaching out there on the rapture, it's called, some evangelical and Protestant churches. It's not found in Scripture. It's not scriptural. It's this notion that somehow the faithful will be taken away before the final conflict, when Satan has that final battle with the forces of God. And the church says, well, that's not true. The church is not going to escape somehow the final trial. It's, in fact, again, in the Our Father, we say at the end, "And lead us not into temptation." What does that mean? Well, God doesn't lead us into temptation in the sense of the word of, you know, falling to sin. And then we go on to say, "And deliver us," in some translations of the Our Father, it says, "deliver us from the test." And that's a reference to the end times, when the final conflict will come. If you remember, last Sunday, Jesus said, "And when the Son of Man comes, again, will he find faith on earth?" Because we know, as Jesus says in the Gospel, that the final battle, the final conclusion of time and history, is going to be very tumultuous, very difficult. So we, you know, are being reminded we need our faith, we need to strengthen it. But again, even though that is true, we do not need to be afraid. We'll get in more to that in a moment. When the scriptures, as we hear today in the gospel, when we read the book of Revelation or the book of the Apocalypse, the word apocalypse means unveiling or revealing. That's why we call it the book of Revelations as well. Because apocalypse, apocalypto in Greek, means what is hidden is revealed. And again, this idea that the final battle, if you will, the final conflict between good and evil is something that's going to test mankind. And so it's a kind of a wake-up call when the scriptures speak about these apocalyptic things. It's sort of wake-up type of language. It's not soothing, comforting stuff, because the idea of the author of scripture is trying to wake us up and trying to remind us we need to be prepared every day for that reality, that final reality. What's interesting in the gospel today, Jesus and his disciples are going around and they're walking in the temple precinct, which they probably did many, many times. And in this one point that is recorded, they're admiring the temple. Well, the ancient writers and historians tell us that the temple in Jerusalem was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The roof was gilded. It was an immense building. I mean, it was very impressive, very beautifully decorated. And when pilgrims finally made it over the final hills that surround Jerusalem, they would see the city, and as one of the historians tells us, when they looked at the temple, and if it was sunny out, the light of the sun would flash off the roof of the temple, and it looked like the whole building was glowing. It was quite beautiful from all accounts. And Jesus is walking through this beautiful building, which was for the Jews and still is. They still pray there in Jerusalem, the holiest place on earth, a place where God dwelt and spoke to Moses and David and the prophets. Jesus says, there's going to come a day when all this is gone. And that's a prophecy that Jesus made. It was fulfilled right around the time of this gospel, St. Luke's gospel, writing around 70 AD. It was precisely about 70, 71, 72 AD that the Romans came to Jerusalem. The Jews had rebelled against Roman rule, and the Romans came and destroyed the city and took the populace off into slavery. And they literally tore the temple, brick by brick, stone by stone, and there's nothing left except one little tiny segment of the supporting wall of the temple, which they call today the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And you'll see pictures of the Jews praying at the Western Wall. They have their tallits over their heads, and they're praying, and they're weeping. Many of them are crying because of the destruction of the temple. And many devout Jews pray that somehow the temple will be rebuilt. So all of this idea, Luke is writing as an eyewitness to the prophetic words of Jesus. His listeners, these gospel listeners in around 70 AD, would have known about the destruction of the temple. So again, all this difficulty, all this strife, all the struggles, all the things that we see in our world today, again, the temptation is to despair and to give up hope. But that is not what the gospel and our tradition teaches us, but rather it is something we look forward to. It is a message of hope, because ultimately what it means is Jesus is coming again to redeem us and take us home to heaven. So the real question is not about, you know, what are the details, what exactly is going to happen, when it's going to happen, because Jesus clearly said in the scriptures, no one knows the hour nor the day. So if we're not to concern ourselves about these things, then what is really the question? The question is, how do we live our lives as we wait for that final event? How do we live our lives? Well, I think there's a lot of wonderful insights. St. Paul, in the second reading today, talks about this as well. And the famous psychologist Sigmund Freud, although not a believer, he was an atheist, he was asked once, because, of course, Sigmund Freud had kind of invented psychoanalysis back in the 1900s. And he was asked one day, okay, what's the secret of happiness? Because, of course, many people came to him who were not very happy. They were having a lot of problems, emotional and psychological problems, and he was trying to help them. And somebody asked him one day, well, you know, what's the secret of happiness? The big question, right? And very interestingly, Sigmund Freud responded, love and work. It's not a bad answer. It's not a bad answer. And in fact, the scriptures today really kind of address that reality, love and work. And I want to look at that for a moment. So in the second reading today from the second letter of the Thessalonians, St. Paul, in fact, interestingly enough, again, the first and second letters to the church in Thessalonica are the earliest Christian writings that we have. Paul's letters precede the Gospels. And this was the first letter he ever wrote to this church he had founded in Thessalonica. And he had established bishops there and priests there and deacons there. He had set up the church and off he moved to evangelize and, you know, build the body of Christ. And he gets word back that in the church in Thessalonica, there is disorderly conduct. There is all kinds of confusion and problems in the church. So he writes them these two letters. And a lot of the letter, both letters, have to do with the end times, the coming of the Lord at the end of time. And so we hear today, he says, I hear that some of you are conducting yourselves in a disorderly manner. Well, what was going on? And he goes on, he says, those who will not work should not eat. It's kind of strange sounding. What do you mean? Well, probably in Thessalonica, like in Jerusalem, and probably some other churches in the early church, adopted the model of the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? Well, we read that in the Acts of the Apostles, usually at Easter time. And in the church in Jerusalem, the Christians there sold their property, sold their goods, pooled everything together, and they provided for everyone out of that common pool. That's what they did. That's what they felt the Holy Spirit was calling them to do. And probably the church in Thessalonica adopted the same pattern. So what was happening, in other words, is there were people who had sold their property and all that stuff, everybody had, and the apostles or the bishop or the deacons were making sure everybody had food, everybody had shelter, all that kind of stuff. And some people got this notion that, well, the Lord is coming back, so I'm just going to kick back on my lawn chair, and I'm going to let everybody else do the work, and I'm just going to sit back and wait for the day of the Lord. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. He says, those who will not work should not eat. In other words, get to work. Contribute to the common good of the community. And stop being lazy and disorderly. He says, and some of you are putting your nose in other people's business. Stop it. Focus. He says, work quietly. Very interesting line that Paul says. So again, what does that say? Well, I think, first of all, it talks about, again, what Sigmund Freud says, love and work. Work is not a punishment. A lot of people have this notion, even Christians, that work is a punishment. No, work is a gift. It is a task that God has given to all of us. In fact, St. John Paul II says in some of his writings that work fulfills us. And he's right. Work fulfills us. It's part of the purpose for which we were created. If you notice, when you read the book of the Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve work to do before the fall. It wasn't just a result. Now, the work became more difficult after the fall because of sin, but nonetheless, work was a gift from God. And so St. Paul reminds us all that we need to work quietly. We need to build up the body of Christ. We need to be an instrument of the Lord. And again, working to build up the body of Christ and the kingdom of God, that's our main task as we wait for the Lord to return. And then, of course, Sigmund Freud says love, love and work. Well, love means really our relationships. You know, are our health, our relationships healthy? You know, and there are times when, you know, when situations beyond our control and our relationships are difficult. But what does this mean? What does the scripture mean anyways? Well, I want to talk about it in two senses. For those of us who are married and those of us who are single or chaste. So what does it mean for the married couple? For you who are married, what does that mean to work quietly as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we speak in the church of marriage as marriage in the Lord. It's not just simply like the secular institution of marriage, where you get a legal paper and the law says you are husband and wife. It's more than that for us as Christians. It's a sacrament. It's a sacrament. It's a holy thing. It means that God is involved. God has called you together. God has drawn you together from all eternity. And making God's love present, that's part of the work of marriage. And how do we do that? Well, again, St. Paul talks about that in one of his other letters. He says that when we look at the love between a man and a wife, a husband and wife, we see a glimpse of the way that Christ loves the church. So again, there's that idea that the love of husband and wife, what's that love? Service, sacrifice, concern, support, trust, all those things that we associate with married life. Those are the things through which God works through in your married lives and pours out grace into the church and into the world. So, for all you married couples out there, I want you to think about this today. What is one thing you can do that can make your marriage more beautiful? Maybe watch your tongue a little bit more. Maybe less complaining. maybe praying together, maybe praying more on your own. Acts of service, acts of love, there's all kinds of ways. But I want you to think about that. What is one way, that one more thing you can do, or one area that you know you need to work at, that, again, that God's grace will pour into your marriage and into the lives of others as you obey the Lord, as you seek to improve your relationship in marriage. And for those of us who are in a chaste relationship, either those who are living before the sacrament of marriage, who are waiting or looking for a person to marry, or people like me who have chosen to live the chaste life, those of us who are ordained, the religious, consecrated sisters and men, what is it for us, for single people who are not married yet? Well, what is celibacy? Celibacy is a gift to the church that points to beyond itself. It points to the kingdom. Points to the kingdom. Why? Because we willingly, especially for celibates, we willingly put aside the good of marriage and children for a greater good, which is your eternal salvation. And so as a priest, that's my task. I'm not to marry one person, not to say that's a bad thing. Of course it's wonderful. You know, the sacrament of marriage. But rather that I have chosen to remain single for the kingdom, for your sake, for the sake of the church. And what does that do? Well, that witnesses to the kingdom. It reminds people life is not just about me or us. It's about a bigger picture. It's about what God wants. It's reminding us that there's more to life than my wants and my needs. And that's a powerful witness, I think, especially today in a world that all only can see the here and now oftentimes. Again, I want to go back to this idea of work, love and work. Work quietly, St. Paul says, while you're waiting for the Lord to return. The Dominicans have a model of the Christian life, a form of work. It's very interesting. Prayer, it's a four-point model. Prayer, study, service, and worship. Now, maybe you've never thought about that, but prayer and worship is a form of work. It's an activity that is bringing fruit into the world and transforming us and transforming others. That's a work. That's what work does. When we are given, whether you work in technology or you're a teacher, you are given the raw material, whether it's a student or it's some technological reality, you make it, you improve it, you make it better. You are participating in the work of God, in His creative power. So it's something to think about. Your prayer, your worship is a form, is a part of your work, of your offering to God, as is study and service. To study the scriptures, to study good Christian literature. And service, obviously, we know what that means. And interestingly enough, the final line of the Gospels, Jesus says to us today, He says, by your perseverance, you will secure your lives. So again, there it is. Love, relationships, and work. Persevere in those things. Perseverance. You will save, secure your lives. I want to tell you a story and finish my homily today with the story. It's kind of sad at first, but then it's beautiful at the end. So bear with me. So way back in October 31st of 2010, seems like a long time ago, you would have heard of this event. Probably may have forgotten about it, but you would probably remember as I tell this story. There was a young girl, her name was Rafkada Al-Wafdi. She was a Catholic, a Christian, living in Baghdad, the capital city of Afghanistan. And she was a member of the cathedral parish, which was Our Lady of Salvation. And as she did every Sunday, she went to church. But she was excited that Sunday in a very special way. Why? She was pregnant. She had just found out she was pregnant. She wanted to tell her pastor. And she wanted to receive a blessing upon this news from him. So she gets to the church. She arrives at church. She seeks out the pastor. And she says, Father, I'm pregnant. Will you give me a blessing? And he says, of course I will. This was recorded by witnesses. Because a few moments later, literally after this moment, terrorists entered the church and began shooting the members of the congregation and killed several hundred of them, including the priest and the young girl I just mentioned. And of course, that's the sad part. And it was very devastating. I mean, literally, as they were celebrating Mass, this is what happened. So you can imagine, you know, here we are at Mass. Imagine something so terrible and horrible like this. Well, anyways, a week later, after this terrible tragedy, to many people's great surprise, because you would think this would produce a great deal of fear, that was the intention, people would stay away from church, not so. All the congregation came back the following Sunday. It was a very different church. There were bloodstains on the wall, bullet holes. There was a security check. They had to be checked to make sure no one was going to come in and do something like this again. There was yellow tape around the church, you know, all kinds of reminders of the sad events of the Sunday before. But they wanted to come back in. They wanted to have Mass. They weren't going to be stopped. You know what's interesting what they did? The pews, which were quite badly damaged, they pushed them to the side, and they took candles, and they made the sign of the cross with the candles down the main aisle of the church. I actually have a friend that lives in that area and sent me pictures of that event. It's very beautiful. It made all these candles into a cross, and they prayed together and prayed for all their brothers and sisters who had died, and then they celebrated Mass. And what's interesting, there were a couple people who were interviewed. I wrote this down. One of the members of the parish, Our Lady of Salvation, said, "I returned because I had finished my prayers." Obviously, they were disrupted in the middle of Mass. "I need to finish them," he said to the interviewer. And then another woman who had a bandage around her knee, she was one of the victims. She had been wounded in the shooting the week before. This is what she said. Listen to this. This is powerful. She said, "We forgive them. We're not afraid. They gave us blood, and we give them forgiveness." Another young woman, 28 years old, her name was Helen Amir, young mother. She didn't belong to the parish, but she felt this call to go there that Sunday and be in solidarity with her brothers and sisters. And this is what she said. "Because we are the body of Christ, we suffer together. We grieve together. We persevere together." You remember the words of Paul, eh? "Stop being busybodies. Work quietly. Do the things that upbuild the body of Christ." Eh? That's the best way. That's why I tell this story. It's kind of sad, but it's very hopeful. Because, again, the people of that parish in Afghanistan and Baghdad remind us of what's really important. You know, our lives are all kinds of times filled with sadness and tragedy. That's just part of life in this fallen world. But here these believers give us witness to that in the midst of these tragedies, there is hope, there is faith. You know, again, I want you to think about this. You know, again, those words of Helen Amir, "Because we are the body of Christ, we suffer together." Do you know somebody who is suffering right now? Pray for them. Think about them. Think about some way in which you can bring hope to them. "We grieve together." Maybe you know somebody who's died, or you know the family members of someone who has passed away this week. Write them a letter. Send them a card. Tell them that you're going to go to Mass and pray for them in a special way. Go to the funeral home and grieve with them. And ultimately, in whatever it is that God is doing in our lives today and this week, persevere. Persevere in doing good, in working, in your marriages, as a single person, whatever God is doing in your vocation, and pray. Pray that the Lord will help us to be ready to love and to work, that when the Lord comes, He'll find us, in fact, ready for His second coming. God bless you.